We're going to have fun in God's Word, pick up where we left up last week, and I really want to get into this because I really want to be a blessing to your life today, all right? Now, we ended last week talking about the children of Israel and how that God had to lift His hand of blessing off of them because of the law and how that serpents went in and started biting the people. But I want you to know something, because that's kind of a negative note, but I want you to know something this morning. That, and thank God for this as well, that we are no longer under the old covenant. Somebody say, praise the Lord. All right, we're not there because of the cross. Because of the cross, God will not lift His hand of protection ever again off your life. There's a protection over your life everywhere you go. I'm firmly convinced of this, all right? So I'm going to begin today in Deuteronomy 28 and look at a few verses right there, because everybody always refers to Deuteronomy 28. And that's the chapter of blessing and cursings are in there, all right? And we preach the blessings of God out of Deuteronomy 28. I'm going to show you why we shouldn't do that. We should take our blessings out of the new covenant of God. But anyway, it says in Deuteronomy 28, verses 3 and 4, here's the blessings of God. It says, blessed you shall be in the city, blessed you're going to be in the country, blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. All right? Now, let me ask you all something, all right? You live in a city, right? So that applies. Some of you live in a country. That applies. Fruit of your body, that applies. But how many actually have herds of cattle? Flocks of animals. So that really doesn't really fit to what we're talking about, does it? In fact, let me tell you something about, in fact, go to the next verse, verse 12. It says in verse 12, is the Lord will open to you His good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. Those are the blessings of the Lord in Deuteronomy 28. And verse 15, though, you have to read verse 15, but it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Now, I was going to read the curses to you today, but I just felt like that, you know, you don't want to leave here depressed. There's just too many of them. There's so many curses, it's unbelievable. So let's not even try to live in the framework of Deuteronomy 28, because the blessings of the Lord in Deuteronomy 28, in order to attain those, you're going to have to diligently observe all His commandments and all of His statutes to obey them. That if you don't do that, then you're going to have the curses. So why bother trying to get the blessings in Deuteronomy 28? When you mess up, you're going to get the curses. So why take either one of them? Somebody say amen to that. I don't want to take any chances, do you? I don't take any chances of disobeying God and getting curses on my life. All right, now, we're going to look at the law as a shadow of good things to come for a few minutes. How do we know if the covenant of law is not God's best? How do we know that it's not God's best? Well, it's very simple, because God would not have had to send Jesus Christ, because Jesus is God's best. So if the law was the best that God had to give, then there's no purpose for Jesus, because He's not better than the law. But the truth of it is, He is better than the law. He is heaven's best. Somebody say amen. He's heaven's best. Did you know that God concealed, and we're going to look at some of these, concealed shadows. Say shadows. He concealed shadows of Jesus in the same chapter, this is very interesting, as the Ten Commandments. As the same chapter that you find the Ten Commandments, there are shadows of Jesus found in the same chapter. And the Old Testament is full of shadows and pictures that really point to Jesus and His death on the cross. Let's start in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 through 3, to explain what I mean. It says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. That's self-explanatory. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more sacrifice, or more, no more consciousness, rather, of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. Now, I want you to listen very carefully. Because when you see a shadow of an object that is approaching you, you know that the object is near. So if the law is a shadow of good things to come, what is Paul referring to here? Well, the Bible says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. Do you see that? Paul answers the question. The shadows of things hidden in the Old Testament point to the substance in the New Testament, and the substance being Jesus. Jesus is the substance to everything that points to him in the Old Covenant, which means that you and I then have to go back and find these shadows, look at a few of these shadows, and try to figure out what is God trying to say through the substance in Christ. In other words, everything that was done in the Old Testament was just a shadow of what was to come, the good things to come, which was in Jesus. When Jesus showed up on the earth and he began to proclaim who he was in Nazareth, remember he read from the scripture, Isaiah, when he began to proclaim who he was, that substance to God's initial blessing came through Jesus. Now, would you be satisfied eating the shadow of a sandwich? Takes a minute, right? Here's a sandwich, right? And here's the shadow of that sandwich. Which one do you want? You want the sandwich, right? You want to eat the sandwich because there is no substance in the shadow. So when you look at the Old Testament, every law, every statute, every commandment, every sacrifice, every new moon, every festival, all of that pointed to one person of substance. And that substance, the Bible says, is Jesus. It's Christ Jesus. And so therefore, if you want to have sustenance, if you want to have the good things of life, you got to partake of him and not of the old covenant. You have to partake of the new. Are you with me? Shadow of something's not going to bless your life. You have to have the substance of that shadow. Now, you need substance to be filled and satisfied. So Jesus then is the only one who can satisfy everything in our life, every longing in our life. Now, when God gave the Ten Commandments, Jesus was on his mind. In fact, in Exodus chapter 20, we're going to see this, verses 25 and 26, it says, if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it out of hewn stone. Say hewn stone. Hewn stone. Does anybody know what hewn stone is? Hewn stone is cut stone, right? It's not natural, it's cut. Now, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. Now, that scripture, when you look at it, it's like, oh, that's the law. We understand the law. We get that. Now, I want you to watch this very carefully, because what is an altar? An altar is where sacrifices are made, correct? So here's a shadow then of the cross of Calvary where Jesus was sacrificed. But God didn't stop there. He said, first of all, no hewn stone. That means no human effort. Man's works cannot be added to the finished work of Christ. There's nothing you could do to add to what Jesus has done. That's very important to understand. We were discussing this in my early class with a few of the guys this morning, and they're really catching this revelation that there's nothing that you can do that's going to please the Father. When you began to put any tool that you might have, any work that you might have to something that God had created, then it becomes to you a work of the flesh, and it's not going to work at all. No human effort. You did not save yourself. You can't heal yourself. You can't bless yourself. There's nothing you can do to attain the goodness of God or the blessing of God or for God to love you any more than God already loves you. I like what Keith Hershey says. He loves you and you can't do a thing about it. I like that. There's nothing you can do about it, all right? So you have no human effort. That's a picture of Jesus. And then secondly, he said no steps to God's altar. No steps to my altar. You cannot gain access to God's favor by your own steps. In other words, there's nothing that you can do to attain the blessing or the sacrifice that God has made for your life. See, we want to add things to this thing called salvation. And you can't add any steps to your salvation. It's all about Him. Why can't you? Because your self-efforts, what you try to do, only expose your weaknesses. When you try to do it your way, your nakedness is exposed. So when you understand this and get a hold of that, it changes. Now, that's the altar. But what about the offerings? Let me look at those for a minute. There are five offerings in the Old Testament found in the book of Leviticus. I think I said Wednesday night, the book of Leviticus is probably the most boring book in the Bible. If anybody can say, anybody say amen to it. It's not sacrilegious to say amen. It's just one sacrifice after the other, how to do it, and on and on and on and on and on it goes. But there are five offerings in there. There is the burnt offering, peace offering, meal offering, sin offering, and the trespass offering. Each one of those offerings cover a certain portion of forgiveness of sins. But when you tie them all together, all five shadows of those offerings point to one perfect offering, who is Jesus Christ, Jesus on the cross. That's why God gave us the offerings as He was giving the law. That is so cool. While He's giving the law, He institutes the offerings inside the law, a shadow of Jesus inside the Ten Commandments. It's amazing how God said, I'm going to take care of you. Even though I'm about to condemn you with the law, I'm going to put the sacrifice of grace on the inside of there. All you have to do is find it. Now, this is very important to hunt it out and find it. Now, so it's a shadow. Say shadow. So, but let me ask you this. Don't you wish that God would just, I don't know, tell us plainly what He means? Wouldn't that be cool? How many ever went to God and said, God, why don't you just tell me? I mean, we can condense this Bible down to a couple of books. Just give us what we're supposed to know. Just tell us plainly what you want us to know. I can't tell you how many times I said, God, why didn't you just show me that in the first place? Why don't you just tell me what you want me to know? And I'm sure all of you have prayed that as well. Now, and that would be cool if He did that. But there's a verse of Scripture that I found that I was so intrigued by. Proverbs 25:2. It's really the last half of the Scripture. It says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. Do you see that? It's the glory of God to conceal a matter. So God, in His glory, hides things from us. Now, you know, how many ever, you know, bought your children presents or gifts and, you know, especially Christmas because, you know, we buy them early and hid them, and you're just full of anticipation for your kids to find those presents and unwrap them and open them up. It's exciting, isn't it? Well, God is a Father. He really is. And He loves the idea of hiding these incredible truths, put them in Scripture, and make us dig them out. You say, well, why do we have to dig them out? Well, let me show you something. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. The last part of that verse, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. So therefore, God's glory comes upon us as we begin to seek out the truth that He has hidden in His Word. So the more you seek out the truth of God in His Word, the more glory comes upon your life. And that word glory means honor. It means glory, obviously. It means majesty, but it also means wealth. So everything God holds in His Word is there for us to seek it out as kings of God, queens of God, if you will. How many queens we have here? No men raise their hand. Praise the Lord. Just keeping you on base here. All right. So you're kings and queens, right? You're kings and priests, or you are royalty in the kingdom of God. If God is our king, that makes you royalty as well. So therefore, you have to seek out the matters that God has hidden. And as you seek them out, what happens is that you receive honor, you receive glory, the glory of God in your life, and you receive the majesty or the crowning jewel on your life, and the wealth of God is laid out for you. That's why we search the Word of God. That's why we go back and look for shadows of Jesus. You can't find the shadows in the Old Testament, you're never going to find the substance in the New. You have to know the difference here, all right? Now, I'm going somewhere this morning, so keep up with me if you can. Now, when a sinner would bring his offering then to the priest, the lamb had to be without spot or wrinkle or blemish. Now, we've heard this before. We know that. So after the priest examined the lamb to make sure it was clean, then the sinner would lay his hands upon the lamb's head. And then the sinner then killed the lamb at that point and then offered that blood upon the altar of sacrifice. Now, first of all, the lamb had to be perfect because it was a picture of Jesus' perfection. Now, this is something that we really need to really, I mean, get in your spirit as deep as you can get it. Because there's a lot of people, a lot of Christians really have no idea that Jesus Christ and who he was and the deity and who he really is. So it's important to get a hold of this thing. He's not just a sacrifice that died on the cross for your sins. It's much more than that. He's much deeper. He's much more powerful than that. In fact, Jesus walked in this life in a state of perfection. That does not mean he was not tempted. The Bible says he was tempted in all points just like you. Now think of your most horrific temptation that you could think of. Most horrific. Now I don't want you to raise your hands. Please don't raise your hand. But if anybody has any problem with pornography, men have an issue with that sometimes. And if you have an issue with pornography, I want you to remember this the next time you have that issue. Jesus had it too. All points. Tempted like us, yet without sin. Now I want you to think. The worst thing that you are ever tempted with, the worst thing that you've ever been tempted with, Jesus was tempted just like that. And yet, he didn't fall. He didn't falter. He didn't shake. He stood firmly planted on who he was because he knew who he was. And he overcome that. And as he overcome that, he's overcoming that so that later on when he dies on the cross, he dies a perfect Lamb of God without sin, spot, or wrinkle, or blemish of any kind. And therefore able to take on all of your spots and all your wrinkles and all your blemishes and all your sin. He had to be perfect. See, a lot of Christians don't know that. And you need to really get that in your spirit. That lamb in the old covenant had to be perfect. And so does Jesus, Christ of Nazareth, who was a picture of the perfection of God. Secondly, the laying on of hands. Remember that? He laid hands upon the sacrifice and then killed the animal. Why laying hands on the head of the lamb? Why do that? Because the sinner is literally, when he laid hands on that little lamb, he's transferring his sins to the innocent lamb. And then in turn, the lamb's innocence is being transferred to the sinner. Are you with me? So the sinner is now made righteous and walks away free from the curse that's about to partake, that lamb is about to partake of. Now, I did a quick study this morning on this. I thought, that is very interesting. I need to put a little more into that. So I looked at that in the Old Covenant, and they laid hands on. Remember? Laid hands on. And the transference took place. There has to be a transference. Now, the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 1. I don't have these on the screen, by the way. These are for my own benefit. But 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "Therefore I remind you," this is Paul speaking to Timothy, "to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Very interesting, isn't it? So Paul the Apostle transferred the gift of God from himself, that apostolic anointing from himself, into Timothy by the laying on of hands. There's a transfer there. And this goes all through Scripture, but in Acts 9:17, it says, "And Ananias went his way and entered the house and laying his hands on Paul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Isn't that amazing? So how did Ananias get Paul healed and filled? By laying hands upon him. The instruction of what Ananias had, he imparted into Paul. There's a transference there. So it goes all the way through Scripture. Acts chapter 8, verse 18. "And when Simon," this is a sorcerer, by the way, "saw that through the laying on of hands the Holy Spirit was given, he wanted to buy that power and ability to do that." So How do we get the Holy Spirit? By the laying on of hands. There's a transference of what you have into other people. It's amazing. And then it goes on in Mark 16, where Jesus said, Mark 16, verse 18, they will take up serpents, drink anything deadly, it by no means hurt them, they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So there is the doctrine then of laying hands upon people. So it's an incredible thing when you start seeing now the transference has taken place. So go back to the little lamb. Once again, he's taken all of his sin and he's putting them on the little lamb who is without spot or wrinkle. And then that lamb's innocence is being transferred into him. And he just turns and he walks away. It's amazing. That's a shadow of Jesus Christ. Isn't that incredible? So God says, I really want you to understand the picture of the divine exchange that took place on the cross. What Jesus did on Calvary. Jesus took all our sin. Say all of it. Guess what? That means not only what you did yesterday or a week ago or a month ago or a year ago. It goes all the way back to the original sin that you were implanted with because you were an Adam of old. Took all of that sin and every single thing that you're going to do in the future. This is amazing stuff. So all your sin, and he transferred his righteousness into you. That to me blows my mind. Now we walk away redeemed from the curse that the Bible calls the curse, but we, the New Testament calls it the curse of the law. Now watch, in Galatians chapter 3, I'm going somewhere. Say he's going somewhere. Watch this here. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it's written, curses anyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Now look at that. Then verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law. So how do you get a curse? From the law. You don't get cursed from grace. You don't get cursed from favor. You get it from the law. That's how you get it. How do you get it from the law? When you don't keep it. When you break one point of it. You're cursed by all of it. All right? So Christ has redeemed us from that, having become a curse for us. For it's written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree or the cross as well. All right? So what a life, when you think about that, what he has purchased for you and I. What a life he has given us today. Why did the lamb have to die? Go back to the Old Testament. Why did the lamb have to die? Why couldn't it just be a transference and we go on our merry way with no bloodshed? Romans 6:23 says this, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So when a person has sinned, they have to pay for that sin by death. So the lamb had to die because of death. So God has redeemed us. Now, that word redeemed is a powerful word in Galatians 13, chapter 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us. And that word means to buy out of. To buy out of. It means redemption from the curse and yoke of the law. You can look it up yourself. So that means I've been redeemed from the curse of the law, but also the yoke of the law. Not only am I free from all I've done, but I'm free from the yoke of sin that would be placed on me for what I'm going to have to do. I'm no longer under the burden of sin. I've been freed from that. I'm not like an oxen that is bound with a yoke, a heavy yoke on my life where I'm not able to overcome. I've been freed from that. That's what the word redeem means. Now also, watch this. This is powerful. But it means that you are gaining time. You need to look it up. Exactly what it means. It means that you are gaining time. So you are when you are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you're free from the curse of the law, you are free from the yoke of the law, and you are have redeemed your time, which means that God adds time to your life. That means all through my days now, God is adding every day, he's adding more time, adding more time. Adding more time. That's why we should live to be very old and very healthy. I don't know about you, but I am longing for the day when the body of Christ will wake up realize the incredible blessing and favor that's upon our lives. We're no longer under the curse. We should not die like those who do not have Jesus die. We should not be sick like those who do not have Jesus be sick. We should walk in the favor and the blessing of God every day of our life, because not only am I redeemed from the curse and from the effects or the yoke of the law, I am also gaining time. That's redemption. I'm gaining time. I'm getting older. I'm getting better. Are y'all here? So what a life. What a life. What an incredible existence you and I have. For a child of God to wake up blue and depressed, it just doesn't make any sense. For us to wake up in the morning and say, gosh, I don't think I can go on anymore. It's just crazy. It just doesn't make any sense. Now, you can have a fleeting thought that you're just going to give up and quit. We all have them. My daughter went to a conference this week, and Ed Young Jr. said he wanted to quit every day. Still wants to quit every day. Ed Young Jr. Anybody know Ed Young Jr.? You look at me like, who is that? I mean, it's incredible what this man is doing at his young age. Incredible, and yet I want to quit. I want to quit. I want to quit. I want to quit. That's how it is. We have to fight that and wrestle that. But he will never quit. He knows he will never quit. And that was his instruction after he told on himself, obviously. But it's not to quit. Never. You can want to, but just don't. So when you wake up in the morning, what you should do? You should get up every single morning with a spring in your step. You know what? I'm excited about life. I'm breathing air, man. I got a chance to change my situation today. I can make it better today. I can be better today. I can overcome some area of my life today because I'm alive one more day to make it better. God's redeeming your time. He's adding to your time, not taking away. He's adding to your time. That's redemption. That's part of the plan of God, all right? And I also, something I found very interesting in the Old Testament is that Jesus hung on the cross from 9 a.m. till 3 p.m. Hung there for 6 hours. From 9 a.m. till 3 p.m. until he gave up the ghost and he died. 6 hours. I was questioning God. So why all that time? You know that the other guys, they died early, right? They died early. But not Jesus. Jesus, 6 hours on that cross. He hung there in pain and suffering. But I had to question God. What are you talking about? You know that there were two times to sacrifice in the Old Testament. There was the morning sacrifice. And there was the evening sacrifice. And their day is different than our day. When he hung from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., he took care of both sacrifices. He died for the morning. He died for the evening. Jesus knows what he's doing. He died completely for all of us by making sure he fulfilled every bit of the law. No matter what anybody thinks, he fulfilled the law. No one can be justified by the law. Not a one. Romans 3:10 says this. Romans 3:10 says this. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not a one. Nobody's righteous. 19 through 20, same chapter. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. I mean, could it say it any plainer? But yet, what do? We want to somehow punish ourselves to stay in that state of mind. Now, first of all, watch this. The law was designed to show all the world that they are guilty of sin before God. Secondly, no flesh can be justified by the deeds of the law. And thirdly, all humanity needs a Savior. That's the purpose of this law. So Paul cried out, and I've talked about this before, in Romans 7:24, which all of us could have wrote the verse ourselves. He cried out, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who's going to do it? Who's going to take care of it? Thank God, through Jesus Christ, right? O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who, not what? It's not what set of rules and laws will do that, but who will do that? It had to be the Son of God, all right? Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Are you catching up with me back there? There we go. Romans 8:1. Now look at this verse. Very, very important. I've taught this before. I want you to see it again. Very critical. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Period. Now, I'm going to challenge you to do something and check it out this week. I want you to get different translations of the Bible. Go online. That's the best place to do it. Pull up translations of the Bible. Look at the original text. You're going to find out that that last part of that verse is not in the original text. No, it's not there. It was added by the interpreters. It's just not there at all. In fact, some of you may have a Bible where you'll see it, then it'll go into italics. When it goes into italics, that means it was added. Now, here's what it says. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Period. Not if you walk in the flesh or walk in the Spirit. That's added. It's not there. You've got to get this. This is very important. So you walk in no condemnation now. Not whether you do something, but right now. Now, Christians have a need to do something. We have a need that we just have to do something. So I'm going to give you something to do that the Bible says you can do. So, what is our part in the new covenant? Do we have a part to play? Let me give you the terms of the new covenant. Hebrews 8, 10 through 13. These are the terms of the new covenant. Do we have these, John? Hebrews 10, 8 rather, 10 through 13. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them. And then it goes into verse 12 and 13. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The new covenant is full of what God will do. He says in that portion of Scripture five times, he said, I will. Not you, but he said, I will. He said that he would put away, or put his laws, rather, into your mind and in your heart and write them on your heart. What laws is he talking about here? Ten Commandments? No. Let me show you the commandments. John 13:34 says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That's the first commandment. Brand new commandment. Then Romans 3:27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. So the laws that will be put into your mind, your heart, are the law of love and the law of faith. So what's in you are two laws. Law of love, law of faith. There's no commandments in there, thou shalt not. Law of love, law of faith. When you want to approach God, you walk in the law of love, you walk in the law of faith. When you want to minister to others, you walk in the law of love, and you walk in the law of faith. 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. So what does it mean to have God's law of love put into your mind, into your heart? It carries such a ripple effect. I was talking to the guys about this morning, and it's so incredibly important. But when you begin to experience God's love and God's favor, because they're tied together, remember, when you experience his love and his favor in your life, knowing that you don't deserve it, knowing that you don't, you will begin to fall in love with Jesus. Now, that love overflows into all of your relationships. What happens is that the law, we call it the law of love, that's what the Bible calls it. But when I say I understand the love of God, because God loved me first. So when I receive God's love into my life, it makes me want to love everybody around me. God first, then it makes me want to love my wife more, love my children more, love my neighbor. Now we're breaking out of our little circle of love, and we're going over into the other part of love, which is very difficult. That's loving your neighbor, people that aren't always lovely. And you have to love them because there is now this law of love in your heart. And you know when you treat somebody badly, you instantly get convicted over it. You feel bad about it because it's God's law. It's a law of love. And it carries this ripple effect. The Bible says in Romans 13, 9 and 10, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, not murder, not steal, not bear false witness, and not covet. And if there is any other commandment, we are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. It talks about the five laws against people. But the other laws aren't mentioned. The other five aren't mentioned. The four laws against God are not mentioned. Isn't that interesting? And also, the fifth commandment, honor your mother and father, is not mentioned. But why? Because, well, one of them's family. You know, and I have found out if you just, you know, you're going to work through your family problems. You will work through them. It may take a while, but you will work through them. And with God, you know, it's the thing about God. But then when it comes to people, there are five commandments that you are not going to keep at all if you don't love them. If you love them, then you'll respect them. Makes sense, right? If you love your neighbors, you're not going to commit adultery with your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to murder them. If you love them, you're not going to steal from them. If you love them, you're not going to lie about them. If you love them, you're not going to covet what they have. If you love them. That's how these things work. So God has made it easy for us in a new covenant. We don't have to run to prophets to hear the word of the Lord anymore. Somebody shout amen. We don't have to do that. God has given us his law of love and law of faith in our mind and in our heart. What makes the new covenant work? What makes it work? Hebrews 8:12 makes it work. You got it? Hebrews 8:12. For I will be merciful. John, did I give you these scriptures this morning? Or am I in another world? For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and lawless deeds. I will remember no more. For, it means because. No more. That means no more. Now, here is the million-dollar question. Here it is. What is our part in the new covenant of God's grace and favor? What is our part? This is going to blow your mind. Are you ready for it? Because I've come down to this one point I want to make this morning. So incredibly important. This one simple point that is mind-blowing. But you got to really want to hear it. Do you really want to hear it? Do you really want to hear it? You're acting like a bunch of Lutherans. Do you really want to hear it? That's the church I remember. Hallelujah. I thought all the empty seats kept the shouters home, and I think you're back. Here's your job. Here's what you must do. For all Christians that says, I got to do something, here it is right here. You must believe. You must believe. What should we believe? In Jesus. In Jesus. Remember the Philippian jailer? Paul and Silas are in prison in the Philippian jail. And they're there, you know, I mean, they didn't do anything wrong, preaching the word. And they got shoved in prison. And here they are, been beaten, and at midnight they begin to sing praises to God. Yeah. What an incredible sight that must have been. And the Bible says that God was so moved by their praise that he just shook the whole place and the cell doors just flung open. And the Philippian jailer, he got kind of lost in all of it, and he stuck his head in, and he began to cry out for them because he thought, I'm going to be killed now for sure. Paul said, don't worry about it, we're all here, nobody's gone, we're all still here. The Philippian jailer said this, sir, what must I do to be saved? That's the greatest question of all time. What must I do? That's the way every lost person in the world feels. What do I have to do? There's something I've got to do. Tell me how much money I have to give. Tell me how many times I have to pray. Do I have to read the Bible? Do I have to go to church? Do I have to join a church? You know, is there something I have to do to be saved? Great question. And then Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's it. No works involved there. That's what you must do. You must believe. Now follow me closely because I'm not quite finished. Follow me closely. Because many believe in Jesus as a historical figure, you know, as a prophet or philosopher or leader of some kind. None of that is going to save you. None of it. That's what makes the altar call so powerful at Heartbreak Hotel, because there's no monkey business. This is it. This is how you get to heaven. You can't get there without Him. And boom, people respond. They're looking for an absolute. Jesus is the absolute. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus? First of all, it means to believe that He is your personal Lord and Savior who died for your sins, period. Secondly, He is the only way to heaven. No other way. Through Him alone, you receive the gift of eternal salvation. Thirdly, all your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. You got to believe that. That's part of it. And four, to believe you are completely forgiven and God has erased your sin from His memory. He doesn't remember them anymore. Now, if you don't believe this, you're never going to expect God to protect you, to provide for you, and to prosper you in this life. If you don't believe this, it will rob you of the ability to receive His goodness, because you won't believe it, His blessings, and His unmerited favor, and success for your life. You'll never receive it, because you don't believe it. One thing God cannot do, He cannot lie. He cannot lie. He just simply cannot lie. There is power in the blood of Jesus. God knows that. There's power there. Jesus is the Son of God, period. And His blood is untainted by sin whatsoever. That is why He is able to forgive and forget our sins. Mark chapter 2 and verse 7 says, why does this man, speaking of Jesus, speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, I want you to hear me very carefully, folks, because it's something the Spirit of God gave me a couple of days ago. In the end times, and I believe we are there, people will not be anti-God. They're going to be anti-Christ. It's a big difference there. The whole world, you can talk about God all you want. It's perfectly fine. But you begin to talk about Jesus the Christ, the only way, and you're going to get problems like you never dreamed possible. The anti-Christ movement is going to do a couple of things that you need to hear very carefully. It's going to devalue Jesus completely. How is it going to devalue Him? It's going to devalue, one, His deity. It's going to come against His deity. He is God. Two, it's going to come against the cross. He did not die for your sins. And thirdly, come against the power to forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Are you hearing this? We have got to preach the new covenant. We cannot preach anything but the new covenant. Forgiveness of sins is based on His grace or His favor alone, nothing else. And we have to access that by faith. And our part then is to believe. That's where faith kicks in. Let me show you something that I found just a couple of minutes. I got to show you this. In Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, 6, 7, and 8, my friend. 6, 7, and 8. Verses 7 and 8. Okay, I'll read it to you. We got to get together, John. We did something wrong. We did something terribly wrong. Either I'm drinking or you are, and I know I'm not. And I know I'm not. I gave him the list. Praise the Lord. I know. All right. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Verses 7 and 8. For whatever a man sows, that he'll also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He who sows to his spirit will of the spirit reap everlasting life. Now, I've preached that before, but I want you to remember something, that when reading the Bible, you have to rightly divide the word. And the context of these verses is about, this is going to blow your mind, but it's about sowing money. Has nothing to do with sin. Nothing. It had, in fact, if that were the case, that means that when you do good, so good, then you'll reap good. Vice versa. If you don't, you don't. But that takes the cross of Jesus then out of the equation. And we can never take the cross out of the equation. Now listen very carefully. Jesus reaped all the punishment we talked about, all of our sins and that we, you and I sowed. And then Jesus reaped all of the stuff that we sowed, obviously, and he gave us all of his blessings that he sowed. I want you to understand that translation has been taking place. Now watch in Galatians 6, verse 6. Here we go. The verse before it, a couple of verses after it. He said, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. He's talking about giving. All right. Then you have the verses here, 7 and 8. It says, once again, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, he'll also reap. And here's the verse people get hung up on. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, and the spirit reap everlasting life. So, now watch this. Let us not grow weary right after that while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore we have opportunity. Let us do good to all, especially those who are the household of faith. It's about giving. It's about money. Not about sin whatsoever. Has nothing to do with sin. If that were the case, if you do good, then you get good, right? Has nothing to do about that. Now listen very carefully. Because sowing to the flesh, when it talks about sowing to the flesh in verse 8, sowing to the flesh refers to using money for self-indulgence instead of being generous for the kingdom of God. In other words, sowing money to indulge yourself leads to the results that can be decay, obviously. But sowing money in the kingdom of God leads to results that are eternal. That's the context. We can't take those verses and say, see, if you sow sin, you're going to reap sin. That's not, or sow sin, you'll reap judgment. That's not what he's talking about. If you've been forgiven, you've been forgiven completely, all the way. Now, in the new covenant, there's no verse, and please dig. I hope you do. I hope you dig and dig and dig. That shows me that you're trying to find the Word of God. Find it. There's no place in the New Covenant, no verse whatsoever on sowing and reaping that is used in the context of sin. It's not there. Your total redemption has been spelled out in a couple of verses, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, Colossians 2, 13. And look what it says. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Period. That's it. That's what the Word of God says. Colossians says the same thing. Do you see that? So therefore, this cannot be any verse in Scripture about sowing and reaping that pertains to sin. I've heard that a zillion times preached, that if you sin, then you're going to reap God's judgment. If you do good, then you won't reap his judgment. If you sow the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. That's what it says, what you think it says. Why is it so important for you to have a revelation of your forgiveness? Why is that important? Well, first of all, if you don't have it, your eternal security and salvation will always hang in the balance. You're always going to wonder, am I saved? Am I not saved? Did I make it? Is God mad? Is he not mad? Secondly, you will never have the confidence to enjoy the Lord's presence in your life. You're never going to know about his presence. You're never going to know he's there. He's not going to leave you, not going to forsake you. Because have I sinned today? Have I messed up today? It also means when you fail, you will believe you are not right with God. And if you're not right with God, fellowship's been cut off, and then you're on an emotional seesaw, a roller coaster your whole life. How many Christians live in that arena? It's enough of that. You've got to stop doing that. Now listen to this. The cross of Jesus qualified you, but unbelief in the new covenant disqualifies you. That's why unbelief is dangerous. Your part in the new covenant is just to have faith in Jesus and believe you are totally forgiven and free to enjoy his blessings. Somebody say amen. Now, there are some ways that you can cheapen grace. There are. First of all, his grace is priceless. His favor is priceless. Something that is priceless can only be given. If you can't buy it, there's not amount of money to buy it, then it has to be given, or otherwise you can't get it. It has to be given. So His grace is given. You cheapen the grace of God by wrong believing. By wrong believing. Wrong believing always leads to wrong behavior. Every single time. When you believe that you need to do something to earn God's forgiveness so that He'll bless you, that's cheapening His grace. Depending on your religious background, cheapens His grace. Don't cut your hair. Don't wear pants. I'm talking about women. Men, wear pants. You've got to explain these things sometimes, you know. I came from the old mainline Pentecostal church growing up as a kid. I was raised with all that religious background. My grandmother never cut her hair. Never. Never saw her in a pair of pants. She wore dresses her whole life. They were bound by rules and regulations and laws. And, you know, coming out of that situation, if you rely upon that to have God be happy with you, then you are cheapening grace. When I first got saved, I was such a good sinner. Can anybody say amen in the house?
Yeah.
Such a good sinner that I sinned real well. That I had a hard time receiving the forgiveness of God. Only my wife knows this. But I would go to bed every night, you know, am I forgiven? Am I saved? Am I a Christian? Am I going to make it? And the whole time I'm living for God. But there's this condemnation and guilt all the time. All the time. And finally, one night in the summertime, several months into my walk with the Lord, I said, you know, I just can't take this anymore. I can't do this anymore. I want to live for God. I'm living for God. I want to know God's love. I want to love God. What am I, you know, why am I feeling like this? Like I'm not forgiven every week, every other day. Anybody, I'm talking to anybody. And I heard a testimony of this preacher. He was sharing a testimony how he suffered with this. And I'm like, oh my God, I'm all ears. I want to hear. And I'm listening to this guy. He's a great man of God. And he says that when I got the end of my rope, I thought, you know what, enough's enough. He said, I went out in my backyard. I took a hammer. I took a stake. And I went out and drove the stake all the way into the ground where I couldn't see it anymore. Drove it all the way into the ground. And said, that is my sin. And once and for all, I am going to drive it all the way into the ground. And devil, when you come to me and tell me that I am not saved, I'm going to march you out to the backyard and show you the stake. I got my hammer and I got my stake. And I went out in that backyard and I drove that stake in the ground. Said, I will never wrestle with this ever again, any day in my life. And I've never wrestled with it again. God's grace consumes me. Even though I mess up, and I mess up a lot sometimes, God's grace is always there. Amen? And then the yard that we sold those people, that's a blessed yard. Hallelujah. All right. Confession of my sins, people, did not liberate me. It was the cross of Jesus that liberated me. Nowhere in the New Covenant, and I want to challenge you again, nowhere in the New Covenant does it say that we have to confess our sins in order to be forgiven. Do a study on it. Look up the word confession. Look up the word confess. Look at it. Try to find it. Now, I know I've taught this verse, but I've got to do it again. 1 John 1:9. Look at this scripture. If we confess our sins, there it is. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the scripture that's quoted by Christians that feel like they have to consistently run and confess sins. Now, first of all, let me just share this with you. You cannot build a doctrine on one verse. You understand that. It has to be confirmed and established by other verses or you have no doctrine. That keeps us all safe and secure with rightly dividing God's word. When Paul, who is the apostle of God's unmerited favor, the man who wrote, by the way, 2/3 of the New Covenant you and I enjoy today, never made even the slightest mention of confession of sins to all the churches that he wrote letters to. Not even once. Not in Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews. Not once did he mention confession of sins. Not once. It's not in there. Now, anybody knows anything about the Word of God? I hope you know a lot about the Word of God. But in Corinthians, you would think that Paul would have mentioned that they need to confess their sins because they were a real troublesome lot. They were messed up. It is unbelievable how that they were so screwed up in that church. But not one time did he tell them to confess their sin. Not even the church of Corinth. Not once. Instead, he encouraged them who they were. He said, "Know you not your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Who is in you? Not was in you? Who is in you? Not was in you because you messed up?" Instead, Paul reminded them of their identity in Christ. That was his teaching. As I've said and taught before, 1 John 1:9 was written to the Gnostics. You need to really look this up. You can find it anywhere. Every theologian, they'll tell you he's writing to the Gnostics. I'm going to prove it to you today. But Gnostics are heretics who do not believe in the existence of sin. Those are Gnostics. Now, Gnostics had infiltrated the church, so John wrote this for that reason in 1 John 1:8-10. He said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Now remember this. He's not writing to you. He's not writing to the church. I'll show you in a minute. If we say we have no sin, we deceive others. The truth is not in us. See, right away we read that and say, aha, Christian, if you say you have no sin, the truth is not in you. Now does that make any sense? He took away all your sin, blotted out your transgressions, not remember them ever again. He completely forgot them, but he's telling you to remember them. I'm just saying. If we confess our sin, there it is. See? He's faithful and just, forgiven. Look, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. How many want to make God a liar? Nobody does. So we say, I'm a sinner. I've sinned. And his word is not in us? Does that make sense to you? No, because he's not talking to Christians. I'm going to show you. Also, in the first part of this letter, there is no greeting to believers. If you go back to the first chapter, John, 1 John chapter 1. Let me show you this. I don't have it in front of me. 1 John chapter 1. Won't take but a moment. 1 John chapter 1. Let me show you this. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. See, there's no salutation here. John didn't write a salutation to the church, did he? Well, what 2 John, though, second letter, chapter 1 and verse 1. Look what he said. The elder, he calls himself the elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. So he's talking to the church. The letters to the church. And he goes on to bless the church. And 3 John 1:1, same thing. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Talking about the church. But in John chapter 1 and verse 1, he's not talking to the church. There's no salutation to the church. It comes later on, a few verses later, but not in the beginning. Now watch this. 1 John 1 and verse 3. Look what he says. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. He's talking to lost people. I'm telling you, we've handled him. We've seen him. We've been with him. I'm telling you that so that you can have fellowship with us as well, which means they are not in fellowship. They're in darkness. They don't know the Lord. He said, I'm telling you Gnostics to wake up. There is sin. You have it. To say you don't is call him a liar. When you tell a lost person, look, to say you're not a sinner, you're calling God a liar. To tell a Christian you're a sinner is say that is a lie because you are not. You're a child of God. You're the temple of... Are anybody here today? Some of you want to hang on to your sin. Let it go. He forgot it. Why don't you? All right. Now look at that. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So is any, I mean, can you see that He's not talking to Christians there? That if we confess our sin, are you anybody? He's not telling the church to confess the sin. He's telling you've been forgiven. See, you are born again. And you can only be born again one time. And you should always be honest. Let me say this, because this is, people say, well, then you can't confess your sin to God. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying do confess your sin to God. Please hear me very carefully. When I take a walk with God, I always start out with God, and I look, and you know I screwed up yesterday. You know that. I did this. I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have done that, you know. But I'm not talking to God out of a commitment to tell Him what I've done so that I can receive forgiveness. I'm talking out of a commitment of a relationship that I have with Him. Thank You for Your Son. Thank You for the cross. Thank You for the blood. Thank You that I am forgiven, Lord. And You know what I've done. I've failed. I've had shortcomings. I've had problems and difficulties in life. If you can't talk to God about them, who can you talk to? Right? But you're not going to get forgiveness by confession of sin. Then that becomes a man-made religious idea. Something you have to do to get forgiven. No, you've got to believe. All right. Did I make that point? All right. In 1 John chapter 2, John directs his attention to believers in verses 1 and 2. Now watch what he says, verses 1 and 2. My little children. He spoke to the Gnostics, and now he's going to the people of God. My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. There it is. You see anything about confession there? Anything about confession there? He's reminding you who you are and the covenant that you have. We have an advocate through the covenant. Verse 12. Look at this. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. That's it. You see, we like to talk about what we think the Word says. Truth of it is, that's not it at all. I won't take time to dig in this morning. I'm going to let you go. But if you get time to read Luke 7, 36 through 50, incredible story in there of the grace of God. Incredible, incredible story of the grace of God. I may pick it up when I preach again and bring it back. In fact, I will. I'll pick it up later on and talk to you about it. The most dangerous thing, I've heard people say this. Well, if you tell people that they'll have to confess their sin, if you tell them that, then, you know, I mean, that's going to bring damage to their life. Because they're going to walk around with all this sin hanging on them. You haven't heard a word I said. Not a word. Let me say this to you. The most dangerous thing about telling people this wonderful truth of complete forgiveness of sin is that you're going to fall in love with Jesus so much that you just can't take it. That's the most dangerous thing that will happen to you. I'll fall in love with Jesus. Now, if that makes you fall in love with Jesus, then I have done what I wanted to do. If it makes you backslide, you're a buzzard. And you're not listening. And you're not hearing. You need to hear the word of the Lord. Amen? That's God's word. Not my ideas, not my philosophies, but God's word. Would you all stand, please?